Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. Today is the 6th of October, 2024, a beautiful fall day here in Southern California. Dr. Ross is not with us today or next Sunday, but we have a special guest speaker, one of our own members here in the class, Dave Sargent, who will be speaking on the truth of the Bible, part three, and next week he'll do part four. So be sure and be here. And if you can, folks, as you come in, sit up closer to the front of the room. There was a wedding here, so there was a dance floor set up. All the chairs are back further. So if you can move a little bit forward, that would be good. Dr. Ross returns on October 20th. Then he has four consecutive Sundays. Thanks to everybody who brought treats. And we have a book table that Dave Sargent will take care of, especially for new people. You get a free book. Does that still go, Dave? You have a free book from Reasons to Believe. I don't know if he's, are you selling books too, Dave?
Just give them away when the free ones are gone, we'll start
selling. Okay. We're waiting for the free ones to all be given out. So invite your friends. Tell them there's a free book. Well, with that, let me say a prayer. So, bless our paradoxes class, Lord God. Tune our minds and our hearts to receive your word and the wonders of your creation. Help us in our witnessing missions. Bless our lesson today in Jesus' name. Amen. Dave, come on up.
All right. Good morning, and my name is Dave Sargent, and it's a pleasure to be up here teaching with you. Hugh Ross has a PhD and is a scientist. I do not have a PhD, but I did spend 4 years working at JPL, working on the Viking mission to Mars, the Voyager flybys, and the space shuttle robotic arm. Very exciting 4 years. I got that job because at my university, I took all the what we call STEM classes now, and I was a straight-A student, and JPL asked for an engineer that had excellent grades in the STEM classes, and so I was the only one they referred, and I got that job. Hugh, I know, was the top of his class also. I overheard his professors say that he was light years ahead of his class because he was an astronomer. While I was in college, I came up with a new theory on inertia, but it didn't seem to gain any momentum. Never believe in atoms. They make up everything. All right, a little humor to start off with. I have two tables in the back. The one by the refreshment table has brand new flyers that are available. People had requested that I give out some more flyers on the information that I've been sharing. The table away from the refreshments has the flyers that have been out the last couple weeks. On the brand new table there, I also have a flyer from Wes Ringer and Jack Ringer. If you've been in the class a long time, you would know them. Up until the year 2000, he was a member of the class for many years. He was a contract painter here in the San Gabriel Valley, and the Lord pressed on him to go into the mission field and decided to become a Bible translator. So for 4 or 5 years, he went to classes to learn Hebrew and Greek and to learn how to properly translate that into other languages. He was hired by Wycliffe, and he has since 05 has been in Africa and translated a number of local languages in North Africa. I bring out the flyer today because it's pretty significant that after all these years being there, he and his wife have decided that they have just finished a major translation of a Bible. That's the picture that you see up here, is the pastor and the government leader with one of their Bibles they finished translating. And in March of next year, he's going to retire. His wife, he met in the mission field, and she's a British citizen, so they hope to retire to the UK. And so their prayer request is that the visa and the paperwork so that he can stay in the UK gets done. And that he wraps up all of his work that he wants to do there. Has not been easy, obviously. The Lord has protected him. Lots of people have been praying for him. He and his wife have survived lots of conflict and war in the neighborhood that he's in. So several times they had to leave their translation compound and wait for the war to settle down and to come back. I'm going to start out with last year's question. Last week, Hugh was here, and the last question that was asked to him is probably the most common question that both Christians and non-Christians ask about the Bible and about the God of the Bible. And it usually goes that if God is all-loving, all-powerful, you know, all-kind, why would he create a world with so much evil and suffering in it? And it's a good question, and the Bible answers those questions very clearly. Hugh answered it in three ways. One talked about, I don't have that book here. I should have brought that. He has a whole book on that topic talking about why the universe is the way it is, talking about that from the Bible and from now science, we can look at those two and see why God created the universe the way that he did from the very beginning of the universe, 13.7 billion years ago, up until to now. And then he used three examples of that, the laws of electromagnetism, gravity, and thermodynamics. And so those are the primary laws of physics that govern the operation of the universe and also, for that matter, Earth. And it talked about how those things are all fine-tuned to provide a place for us to live for this brief period of time. If you change any of those laws of physics by just, you know, 0.001%, you have no life anywhere in the universe at any time. Even the size of the universe is fine-tuned. If you were to take away just less than one dime of matter from the universe when it was created, there would be no life in the universe at any time in the history of the universe. You would either have all black holes or you wouldn't have heavy elements to produce things like iron you need in your blood. So that's the scientific answer, obviously. And you also, in his book, Beyond the Cosmos, Hugh has a whole chapter on this issue. And in that one, he talks about, obviously, that a lot of times when we ask that question, we don't put our feet in God's shoes. It's very difficult to do that, right? You know, he's beyond our universe, which is why the title of the book is there. And he is God. He is not a man. But it's a human nature for us not to put ourselves in other people's shoes. It's why we have so much war and so much conflict a lot of times. It's very difficult for us, our worldview and our experience to put our food in other things. The second thing Hugh then talked about was free will and love. And Hugh taught me these principles when I became a student of his almost 40 years ago, so I've never really struggled with this question. But I would say I did not fully understand, obviously, this principle of free will and love and why there's evil suffering in the world until I had children. I have my wife and I have three wonderful little children. And when they were small, it would be very interesting if my wife has having a really bad or really terrible day, if one of my small children ran up to her, gave her a hug, and said, "Mom, I love you." No matter how bad of a day she was having, I could just watch her face light up. It would radiate and bring her great joy. And I thought about that, and all of a sudden I realized that there's a verse in the Bible that addresses this with God. In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So this Bible verse tells us that one person here on planet Earth, if they turn away from themselves, humble themselves, and say, "I love you, God, please forgive me," the angels throw a party. Why do they throw a party? Because God is happy. God would shine just like my wife, probably even more so at just one person coming true. This Bible verse is given right after Jesus talks about the lost sheep, right? So one sheep's lost, you go out and find it, you bring that sheep back, and what are you going to do? You're going to celebrate, right? Because you have that one lost sheep comes back. And so when one of us, lost sheep, of our own free will, do that. And on the other hand, then I have my wife, obviously I bought her a computer and I can program her computer. I thought, well, if I program her computer, when she boots it up every morning, it says, "Oh, hello, good morning, I love you." Would that bring her any joy? Bring her zero joy, right? Because it's not free will. And so God had to give humans 100% free will of their own accord, that they can choose evil or they can choose good. And if he had diminished our free will just a little bit, there'd be absolutely no joy in any human ever saying, "I love you, God," right? We would just be robots. And so these people that tell me, obviously, that God designed the world wrong and there should be less evil and suffering, I usually tell them, I said, if God did what you said, instead of this conversation about evil and suffering, you'd be complaining to me and saying, well, God's terrible, he just can't let me do anything I want to do, right? Because, you know, robots can't do anything they want. And so we have this free will in here. So whether you're looking at natural evil, we just had major hurricanes, a lot of pain and suffering, obviously. And so if we look at that, obviously, we could sit there and say, oh, you know, God didn't design the earth good, we have hurricanes. But we know now by looking at science that everything that we call natural evil, if you will, or acts of God, are actually fine-tuned principles on this planet. If we had no hurricanes, then we obviously, our temperature of our planet would vary too much. The winters and the falls, winter and summer temperature would be too great. We wouldn't have enough rainfall, so we wouldn't be able to feed all the people on our planet. And the principle that is the reason our planet is mostly oceans and not land is that water has this great principle that it takes quite a while to absorb heat, and then once it absorbs heat, it takes quite a while to release that heat. And so our great oceans are temperature smoothing out, if you will. And so the reason these hurricanes happen in this time of year is the water is heated up all summer long, and so it's quite warm, and now it's releasing its heat into the fall and will continue to release that heat into the winter time. And so if our oceans didn't have that, we wouldn't do that. Most of the time we get tropical storms, which deliver lots of water to land, that gives us lots of food. Occasionally those tropical storms will get to a hurricane, but it's another fine-tuned principle. Here in California, it's earthquakes. You say, well, earthquakes are terrible. They kill people. Well, if we had no earthquakes, we'd have no plate tectonics. If we had no plate tectonics, we wouldn't have the recycling of nutrients from the ocean floor back onto land, and we wouldn't have, again, the crops to feed all the people on the planet. Who jokingly says at Thanksgiving, thank God, for earthquakes because it gives us plate tectonics. Hugh used the analogy, obviously, of our life here of being a test, and he uses his PhD as an example. I don't have a PhD, so I can't use that example. But for me, obviously, when Hugh shares his testimony and talks about his PhD being the equivalent to living your life for Christ here on planet Earth, I think of this verse in Hebrews, which is the opposite, that says this life is a race. And we're running this race, obviously, and we need to run the race properly and do it, with Jesus and the end prize of being with him once we die. It's interesting, I've traveled all over the world for my work, and it's very interesting that only in America do most Americans view death as evil and bad. When I go to other cultures, death is usually just a part of life. They'll go through a grieving process, and they actually go through the grieving processes better than we do. Here in America, we don't grieve very good at all. I've had both the blessing and the burden to bury, 10, 11, 12 people, and some of them gone through grieving process properly, but a lot of them will go through anger, denial, and before they get to grieving. And so we view death here as a failure of our medical system, and other countries just don't view death that way. I think it's biblical what the other countries do and not we do in America, and that's based on this verse. The Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. The Bible obviously winds up saying that death is not a bad thing. One of the flyers I have back there is from Hugh Ross, and it's called God's Mercy in Death. And the Bible actually has multiple passages that address why young good people die, why good old people die, why bad young people die, by bad people die young, and why bad people die old. And so from God's perspective, obviously death is not the end, obviously, for believers. It's a way to the new creation where there'll be no pain, no suffering, and no evil. Okay, back to our lessons. Last week, I talked about the different types of prophecies in the Bible, short-term prophecies that were local for the people in that neighborhood to know that a prophet was a true prophet and that somebody they should listen to. They would make long-term prophecies so people like us can read the Bible and know that it's God's word. And I have a sheet back there on fulfilled prophecy. And then we have messianic prophecies that prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Isaiah's probably got the most of them, but Micah and lots of other, almost every chapter in the Old Testament has verses that will touch on the messianic promises of God. So if you take the time and are willing to study them and look at them, not just from my flyers, you can Google. There's plenty, lots of good websites that list all these fulfilled prophecies. You know, some of the critics will sit there and say, well, some of the prophecies are fulfilled in the Bible. And I tell people, well, I said, that's great. Just throw those all out and look at the ones that are verified outside of the Bible. So anything that was fulfilled after 400 B.C., obviously, because we knew that the Old Testament was completed at 4 B.C., anything completed after that, you know, absolutely has to be a miracle of God. It was because the Bible was completed, you know, around 400 B.C., and, of course, Jesus coming. Why did Jesus come then? You know, 400 years after the completion of the Bible. So nobody could sit there and say that any single messianic prophecy was self-fulfilled. You know, the writer himself wrote it in, right? Because the Bible was 100% completed, and the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that the entire Old Testament was completed before the birth of Jesus Christ. For me, this gives me great comfort. I know that the new creation is going to occur. I know that Jesus is going to return, as he said, as the conquering king, the Lion of Judah. Because if God has kept, you know, 1,000 of his promises in the Old Testament, I know he's going to keep his future promises. So what are those first promises? That he will be with me in this life and help me, which he has. Jesus will return. There will be the resurrection of the body. There will be an end to evil and suffering. Evil and suffering is just temporary in this creation, and in the new creation, there will be no death, no suffering. While I'm talking about this being with me in this life, I'm going to talk briefly about one of Hugh's books. Hugh's books are mostly scientific books. If you're somebody that's not into science, but you would like to learn more about Hugh, Hugh wrote a book called Always Be Ready. About half this book is his personal story, so if you want to know more about his life, his ministry, his family, about half this book is all about Hugh. The second half of this book has to do with the title. The scripture says, always be ready to share the hope that's within you. And when I was a brand new believer 40 years ago, Hugh taught me that principle. And the principle is he would like every single Christian to come up with a short testimony of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ means to you. And so he told me to prepare three testimonies, a really short one, just a few minutes long, so if I have a chance encounter and it seems like somebody's wants to know that information, I can share that with a little longer one, maybe 10, 15 minutes if I have some more time, and then a longer one that I wound up using if I was stuck on an airplane going to Europe or 4 hours at an airport in Denver. So there's a few times I've used my long testimony to share that. And then he said, after you prepare your testimony, so he told me to lead a chair to Christ, pretend somebody's sitting in a chair, lead them to Christ. He said, after you do that, pray that God will bring people to you and ask you for the hope that's within you, and God will answer that prayer. And I prayed that, and within 2 weeks, my coworker came up to me and said, I know you're a Christian. I got questions about God. One of my children is interested, you know, in Christianity, and I don't understand what they're going through, and maybe you can help me. Or somebody else came up to me and said, I've been thinking about the universe and gravity. Do you know anything about that? You know, it was a wonderful door to Alan Hugh's material, and I happened to have one of Hugh's books underneath the seat of my car and was able to give it to him. And so that's Hugh's desire. That's the reason I'm teaching this series on how we know that the Bible is true. It's for two reasons. One, so that you personally can have more confidence in your faith, which is important, and separate, that you could share the hope that's within you. And a great outreach of this. I want to give a welcome to the online audience. I've been looking at the numbers, and along with the class here, there's over 100 people right now watching this class live, and then over the next week, another 400 to 500, 600 people will watch it on YouTube. So our class averages anywhere from 600 to 700 people. Many books are written on this. I'm not going to go into details on it because if you want to look this up, you can find places on the internet, you can find many books on that. But the Bible itself declares, obviously, that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. So the Bible declares that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with fulfilled prophecy, which I talked about Jesus reading the book of Isaiah and telling, you know, the congregation, the Jewish congregation, this is being fulfilled. So it's not me that says the book of Isaiah proves that Jesus is God. Jesus is the one that read book of Isaiah and said, this proves that I am the Messiah. And likewise, obviously, the Bible itself, with the resurrection of Jesus, is one of the main faith buildings of our faith. And so the bottom line is, obviously, the Romans, you know, run over Roman soldiers, probably 100 of them, you know, weren't able to keep Jesus' tomb in the body in the ground. And there's just no way around that. The Romans weren't happy that Christianity was starting and spreading. The Jews weren't happy that this was spreading. All they had to do was produce Jesus' body or keep it in the ground. Jesus, the reason they put the Roman guards there is because Jesus said that 3 days later, after he died, he was going to be resurrected, which is why the Jews had the Roman soldiers stationed there to guard the tomb to make sure that he didn't get out. Then we go even more than that, obviously. We have, obviously, that after Jesus rose from the dead, how he was seen by many, up to about 5,000 people. And that changed their lives, which is another proof of his resurrection, right? Amen. So Christianity, we've described, is not a religion, but a relationship with God. Unfortunately, I've run into Christians all the time that think, obviously, that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts, and I have to explain to them, no, it's about forgiveness. You can't keep those do's and don'ts. Yes, the do's and don'ts are in the Bible, the Ten Commandments in the Bible, but the Bible makes it very clear. Go read the book of Romans over and over again. Nobody can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly except for Jesus. So you failed. And if you fail, what do? You throw yourself at the mercy of God and ask for forgiveness. And then you try to live those, then Christ will help you to try and follow those do's and don'ts, you know. But Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. So if anybody teaches the salvation by works or a list of do's and don'ts, you know, just go back again to Scripture and read Scripture, especially the book of Romans that just drives it home over and over again. That's nice for me because that's where I came to Christ, was leading the book of Romans. And how do we know it's a relationship? Revelation tells us, obviously, here I am. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens the door, I will come in and eat. Some translations say fellowship. That's a better translation, with that person and them with me. And so this is what Jesus does. He knocks on the heart of every single person's heart. Every single person that's lived has had their heart knocked on, from babies to all the way up until people almost die. And how do we know that? The scripture says that God's light has gone out into the world, you know, and touched every single heart. There's not one person that has not heard, you know, of Jesus and not heard of the God of the Bible. And that's what scripture says. Romans also 1:20 declares that just looking at creation, people can tell that it is the God of the Bible and they have no excuse. So I've talked to a number of people and they sit there and say, well, you know, the Bible was written by, you know, the apostles, and of course they were believers, so how can I trust that? And then I'm like, well, that's a really simple one. You just need to go look at things that aren't in the Bible then. And they're just surprised when I tell them, you know, that there's other people who are not believers that wrote about Jesus' life and him being crucified and resurrected from the dead. Josephus is the most famous because he was a first century Jewish historian, and he provides external New Testament evidence about who he wrote as Jesus of Nazareth. That was the title that he gave him. So the Jews called him Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't just Christians. And he also wrote about the death of John the Baptist. So we know that John the Baptist being beheaded in the New Testament was verified again by external somebody who was not a follower of Jesus. And then Josephus goes into detail saying that Jesus was the Messiah, a wise teacher, and he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. So you don't have to go to the New Testament just to find about the life of Jesus Christ. Josephus was not the only one to write about it. We have other Roman historians that wrote briefly about Jesus. We have letters that some Roman soldiers wrote talking about how this Christianity is just taking off and there's churches starting everywhere, as they wrote back home to their family in Rome, and some other rulers that also wrote about it. If you want details on this, obviously, Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is about the best catalog on this, but there's other people that wrote on it too. It's not just Josh McDowell. Changed lives. So how do we know, obviously, that Jesus rose from the dead and he was alive? When he died, obviously, the followers all scattered. They were hoping that Jesus was going to get rid of the Romans. They were hoping that he was going to be the Lion of Judah, and they didn't understand what he said. He was going to be the suffering servant in Isaiah. But when he, obviously, Jesus rose from the grave, all of his followers wound up, obviously, giving their life to Christ, and almost all of the disciples died a martyr. None of them denied their faith. Number of them were told to just deny that, you know, that Jesus is God and stop preaching about him, and we'll let you live, and not a single one did. So these are ones that we have documented, obviously, about how Peter, Paul, Andrew, Thomas, Philip, James the Great died for their faith, and of course there were many more. And so they became very bold for Christ because obviously they had seen him resurrected from the dead and they could not deny that fact. So the only reasonable conclusion we can have from both the apostles and a lot of the other early believers and of the Christ, obviously, is that Jesus did rise from the dead and is alive, and he continues to be alive and change people's lives today. Next one, obviously, is the rapid spread of Christianity. We went from, you know, just a handful of followers when Jesus was crucified, obviously. A lot of people were afraid of Rome and afraid of the Jews. But after seeing the resurrected Christ and having Christ come into their life, having the Holy Spirit come down and indwell the believers and start the church, we went from just a handful of believers and in just, what does that be? You know, 200, no. Yeah, yeah, 270 years, the Roman, whole Roman, call it territory, was 10% Christian. And this was all before Constantine made Christianity the religion of Rome. And why did Constantine make Rome the religion of that? If you're not familiar with that story, it was his wife became a Christian after seeing Christ come into the life of her servants. So his servants obviously were serving his wife, Constantine's wife, and she saw that just the life changed of her servants, that they were just people filled with joy, even though they're doing these servant things for her, and she converted to Christianity. She shared her faith with Constantine. Constantine had a dream that if he fought with the cross before him, he would win. He did, and then declared the Roman Empire a Christian empire. So it's just quite amazing, obviously, if you think about it, right? So just in 300 years, we went from the Roman Empire crucifying Jesus Christ, you know, to saying that this is the official religion and that people should follow it. And of course, nobody, I don't know, I haven't met a single person that believes in Zeus anymore. We laugh about that, right? We think about these, you know, the Greek and Roman gods and the mythology, you know, and that it's really Hollywood, obviously, that has made some movies, obviously, about people praying and actually believing these things. And it's tough for us to remember that it's not make-believe for them. It was real, you know? But nobody follows that anymore. Rapid spread of Christianity. So not only Christianity then go out into the Roman Empire, it immediately then went out, obviously, until the rest of the world. And a lot of people don't really realize that. North Africa, of course, is not very far away from the Middle East. And so we have North Africa and Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. We have them having lots of Christians just by 60 AD. So just in 30 years, that's there. We know this is true because we actually got letters from Roman soldiers writing back to Rome talking about how in Asia Minor, Turkey, that just there was a church popping up on every corner all over the Asia Minor. India, of course, we know one of the apostles went to India. So just by 52 AD, we had Christians in India, Ethiopia by 300 AD, Ireland by 300 or even 400 BC AD. And Christianity even reached China, and there was a church in China, you know, by 635. There were believers before that, but there was an actual established church by that time period. And the reason why that happened, obviously, is in the early days of the Roman Empire, before the Roman Empire converted to Christianity, they persecuted Christians. We all know that, right? You know, in the Colosseum was, you know, slain by animals or other cruel methods. And then the Persian Empire, so a lot of Christians fled to Persia, and then Persians started persecuting Christians there, and so a lot of the Christians escaped to Arabia, India, Central Asia, and all the way to China. And so persecution usually winds up purifying the church. In this particular case, persecution also caused Christianity to spread out very quickly. So change lives. So obviously that's probably when I ask people about how they came to Christ, the vast majority of them say that they saw Christ in somebody else. they saw somebody else, you know, their marriage is going through problems, they're having health issues, they're having these problems in their life, and they see Christ in there helping them through that difficult time. One of the great, I don't know who's quoted it, one of the great quotes, obviously I quote quite often, is people are like tea bags. Anybody heard that? People like tea bags? Nobody. Oh, my wife, that doesn't count. People are like tea bags. When you put them in hot water, what's on the inside comes out, right? And for non-believers, you put them in hot water, what usually comes out is very nasty stuff. I mean, I've had some good friends, obviously, that just totally surprised me that when they went into hot water, you know, they seemed like very nice and good, decent people, and they were put in hot water, and just this filth came out of their mouth. It was like, where's that? Whereas a Christian, obviously, if they're going through very difficult times, you know, what can come out is praise, right? Prayer. Yeah. And then Christ comes in and helps them. Those changed lives started with the apostles and the early believers. We also have just the Apostle Paul, right? He was one of the greatest evangelists out to the Gentile world. So here we went from somebody who was seeking out and persecuting, hunting down Christians with the official approval of the Jewish leadership and the Roman leadership, and he personally meets Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ asks him, you know, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting me? Becomes a follower and makes lots of followers. John Newton is the other most famous one, obviously, a slave trader, you know, a very nasty person, you know, met the living Christ and became a pastor, wrote a lot of wonderful songs. And we could go on and on of just people that were absolutely despicable people, you know, to very good people, all encountering Christ and changing their life for good. Well, I just talked about this. I was supposed to bring up this slide when I talked about that. So Christians are not perfect, you know, but again, God helps us through our difficult time. And so what do they see in Christians, hopefully? Hopefully they see, obviously, our faith that gives us hope, encouragement, purpose, direction, support, guidance, and destiny, right? Doctors know this. If they have a patient who has no hope, they get very worried because they've seen it over and over again that they can have two patients with the same medical conditions or whatever, and if one has hope, they know that person's odds of recovering is greater. You know, if somebody's in a hospital and they've lost hope, they seem to fade away very quickly. We cannot live without hope, and Christ gives that to us. A lot of times I have a lot of people obviously sit there and tell me, well, if Christianity is true, why are there so many different denominations? You know, and there have been lots of splits. Unfortunately, the church is made up of believers that are imperfect. I opened with the statement, obviously, that many theologians have quoted, that in essentials there should be unity and non-essentials there should be liberty. And unfortunately, the church doesn't always practice that. The church is split over things that are, we look back and it's just like so insignificant. We're like, how in the world could they be arguing over, you know, whether you should wear a robe or not wear a robe, or infant baptism, or, you know, you could go on and on. Obviously, there's been lots of splits in the church. Hugh says some of those splits have been good, obviously, you know, because, you know, we have the very early church obviously had the conflict that's recorded in the Bible, obviously, was over circumcision, you know, and whether the Christians, you know, should follow Jewish traditions to be believers, because the original believers were all Jews, right? That's who Jesus first came to. And when the gospel went out to the Gentiles, the church had to resolve this issue, you know, of are we going to make Gentiles be more like Jews, obviously, and the early church had to deal with that. And Hugh talks about if we want to deal with church divisions, then we should look at that. But reality, my response is come back and say, well, you look at the denominations. Said I've actually traveled the world. I've worshipped in lots of different churches. I've worshipped in churches where I only understood one word during the service. Obviously, it would be hallelujah. I don't speak French. I don't speak, Indonesian. I've been, I can't even remember all of it, Armenian. I've been through lots of different churches because I've traveled all around the world. Italian and German, and I could go on and on, Dutch and things. But when I worshiped in those churches, I felt there was one spirit, one faith, one Lord, and I realized these people were worshiping the same God that I was worshiping because I could sense the Holy Spirit there. You could sense joy, love, and acceptance. There are believers in all nations, but not all people's group, and we know that once the gospel is in all people's group, we don't know when, but Jesus will return. So what we've looked at, the Holy Book is the only, the whole Bible is the only holy book with a transcendent God. When we look at all the other creation stories around the world and all the other holy books, it's all a God creating within this universe, and usually using sweat, blood, or some body part or something like that, obviously. The Bible is the only holy book with a transcendent creation account that says that that what is we have in this universe was created from that which we can't detect. It's a perfect description of extra dimensionality and exactly what the space-time theorems prove. The Bible is the only holy book to place the first civilization in Mesopotamia. When you look at all these other creation stories, they all create in their environment, right? So if you're going to look at the creation story of Japan, well, God created where? In Japan. If you're going to look at, you know, creation story in China, where's the creation story going to take place? In China. It's quite interesting. We're going to look at this more in detail, that the Bible puts the first civilization in the right place. We just talked about, obviously, already about the messianic prophecies. I have brought people personally to Christ by asking them to read the book of Isaiah, or if they don't want to read the whole book, I tell them, read Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, come back and tell me who is it talking about. Because the only person that can fulfill all these prophecies in Isaiah 52 and 53 is Jesus. It tells you how he's going to die, where he's going to be buried, how people are going to respond. He's going to be raised from the dead. That his descendants are going to be numerous. We probably have 1 billion followers on earth right now. There's only one person that can fulfill the prophecies of in Isaiah 52, 53, and 9, and that's Jesus Christ. And then we've already talked about the resurrection of Jesus. He's the only religious leader, only prophet that has an empty tomb. This is a really new thing. Hugh has a number of books and articles out on this, and so does Fuzz Rana. We have Who is Adam? And since then, there's lots of different articles. I read some of these recently, which is actually where these all came from the Reasons to Believe website. So you search Reasons to Believe for human exceptionalism. The Bible declares that we are created in the image of God. Mankind is created in the image of God. That we're different from the animals. So even though we're a mammal, we have hair, we're warm-blooded, we are different than the animals, not just a little bit, you know, but a lot. And that's what the Bible declares, that we are spirit beings. While mammals and birds can have similarities with this, that they can make bonds with one another, they nurture their young, they have will and emotions, humans, obviously being made in the image of God, are going to be much different than the animals. And so Darwin originally came out, obviously, with his Descent of Man, saying that men that humankind are just advanced primates, right? So we're just one little step up the ladder, you know, of these primates. But the Bible declares that we're going to be different from that. And by studying things like Neanderthals and humans now, we realize that we are a lot different. We're not like Neanderthals at all. And so we're going to look at some of these things that science have discovered recently about you and why you are different than any other living thing on this planet. First one is capacity for symbolic expression. And so, we can, what makes us be able to drive, right? And we see a stop sign, you know, even if you don't read the words, you just see that red hexagon, we know that we're supposed to stop there. Or a yield sign, a triangle. And so we have all this symbolic expression that we use, and other animals just don't have that. The ability to invent and manipulate those symbols, right? So we invent new ones, we teach them to people, and we have lots of symbols now that if we look at, we recognize. Europe does that, obviously. They don't even put stop on their sign, right? Because everybody has all different languages, so they use all just symbols to tell people how to drive and how to park and where to go and where to walk. And so we manipulate all these symbols. The ability to invent and manufacture complex tools. And of course, that's very clear, obviously. Neanderthals, the best they could do is maybe pound with a rock and maybe have a crooked stick to use as a spear. Not anything like even the first humans had things that were much more advanced to that. Explosive advance in technology, right? That's pretty obvious. To manufacture wear clothes. We are the only ones that wear clothes. If somebody tells you that some primate wore clothes, the evidence is very sketchy. There's just a lot of people that are trying to make Neanderthals better than they are. You have to be careful of that. the ability to use complex languages. So one of the reasons obviously we have the advanced technologies, we're able to build on our technology. If you look at Neanderthal, their technology when they appeared and when they disappeared 100,000 years later didn't change at all. They were still using the same rock, the same crooked spear the whole time, they never changed. Whereas as humans came on the scene all the way from the very first human up to today, our technology continues to advance. Complex social structures, that's pretty obvious. Obviously, we have governments. You know, I don't care how smart the apes are, dolphins together, they're never going to get together and vote for a leader, you know, and follow them. They're not going to get together and worship God, right? Transportation systems, self-evident. Engage in mathematics. This is one of the most amazing things that Hugh has talked about, obviously. In my family, all three of my children have taken math. Two of them have degrees in math. Very complex math beyond what I took, obviously. And it's pretty amazing, obviously, that they've actually done MRI scans while people are doing complex math in their brain. And two of my kids are able to do that. It just astounds me, you know, that you don't even have to get a piece of paper down. They can give them a complex formula, and they can do it in their brain and write it down. So that part of their brain is very well developed, lots of neuron connections there. And so they do that and did the MRI scan and found out that there's a part of your brain that's dedicated to advanced math. And so then they look to see if the primates or any other animals have that section of their brain, and guess what? It doesn't there. Then they realized, obviously, that humans have had that section of their brain since they appeared, right, thousands of years ago. They've been carrying around this portion of their brain to do these complex math, and it's not until that complex math was developed and taught that it's used. And that just totally defies natural selection, you know, theory. Why in the world would you develop this part of your brain for advanced math, you know, and have to wait thousands of years for it to be invented? Very incredible. Literature, philosophy, theology, music, art, all amazing. Musical notes were invented by the church, by the way, in Europe. They wanted to share music amongst the churches, and so it was the monks that invented music notes and the scales. And as soon as art comes out, you know, if you look at some of the early cave painting arts, it is amazing, right? You've got animals in full proportions and shading, and so art is really not gradually increased also. Art immediately comes out realistic and looking very nice and stays that way through the whole of humanity. Ability to tame and domesticate animals. We don't see that in any other animals. Some wild animals are attracted to people. That's one of the great things of the internet. You can actually watch this nowadays. Hugh shared his experience with mammoths and wild goats or whatever. My first experience this was with deers. My dad got his car and we drove way, way up in the mountains and camped in the middle of nowhere. Nobody ever camps or whatever. And it was next to a meadow. And I started putting up my tent and off on the forest, edge of the forest, the meadow was a deer watching me. And after I completed putting up my tent or whatever, the deer kept just coming closer and closer and closer to me, you know, and I'm just standing there or whatever. Finally, he's standing right in front of me. So I go ahead and pet him. And when I pet him, obviously, he wanted to play bucking, you know, where you push and he pushed back and forth. It was a young buck, had little horns about this big, stayed with me the whole weekend as my pet, right? Only problem is my dad get mad with me. He bought a whole big box of peaches, and I probably fed half the peaches to the deer. But that was after he was my friend. I didn't use him to become my friend, but my dad was a little upset there. And I'm like, well, he's my new friend. I had to share the peaches with him, you know? The next one, so we talked about obviously how we had people put people in MRI machines with doing a complex math in their brain, right? You know, trigonometry and algebra, you know, countless things. We've also then put people in MRIs where they've done spiritual activities. So they're praying, they're thinking about the afterlife, they're thinking about, you know, moral dilemmas. They're using their brain for spiritual activities, things, again, that only humans do, right? You know, you're never going to see a chimpanzee with a moral dilemma thinking about whether he should steal a banana, right? He's going to steal it and grow, right? And then they put those people in an MRI and found out you have a particular part of your brain that performs spiritual activity, right? And that is the parietal lobe. And so then we do MRI scans of the apes, birds, and find out they don't physically have the hardware. So even though we have chimpanzees and orangutans and dolphins that have a higher IQ than some people, right? They're able to solve problems, or crows. Crows are the smartest animal on the planet. They're able to solve multi-step problems very quickly. If you've never seen that, go on YouTube, look at crows solving problems, and they can actually, you know, pick a lock faster than you could. Locks they've never seen before. They never practiced. Very, very high intelligent animals. But when we scan their brains, they are physically lacking the hardware to even pray or to think about death, which is why they don't do it, right? And so we have this large part of our brain that we use strictly for spiritual activities. So there's two things making you think about our brain. Is not just intelligence, obviously, because there are animals with intelligence, but the ability to do math, the ability to pray, animals just physically don't even have that hardware. And again, we've had that hardware from the beginning. Hand dexterity, that's obviously pretty obvious, obviously. Even these intelligent animals, they're not going to be able to play pianos, type, perform surgery, you know, especially for long durations. High sustained metabolism rate, Hughes just talked about that a couple weeks ago. Long infant and adolescent development time. Sorry, moms, but, you know, in the animal kingdom, the animals grow up very quickly, and the mom's free of her duties very quickly. But in our society, you know, the mom's got to take care of that kid that she gives birth to for, 18 years, and nowadays it seems like even longer. He was talked about this, that we have obviously a very tall, slender frame with very little body hair in here, and that makes us obviously able to sustain and live in very hot environments, which we do. And that also gives us then our effective cooling system and also the ability to cool our brain. Our brain is as big as it can be, right? So if our brain was any bigger, it would be cooked, obviously. So we need this efficient cooling system. We just already talked about this up above. Our brain has this hardware to perform religious activity, prayer, to think about death and the afterlife. And I've discussed this already, that when we go out into a jungle and discover some new culture, there is religion there. There has never been, matter of fact, I've done my history lessons and discovered there's never been any atheist community or civilization. The Soviet Union tried to impose it on their people, and it was a complete failure, right? If we're spiritual beings and the Soviet Union comes out and say we're going to have an atheist society and everybody's just going to do good for their fellow mankind, it didn't work. Why? Because the people's brain are wired for spiritual activity and we're made in the image of God, and so it completely failed. I worked in the Soviet Union for four weeks, and I saw that with everybody that I talked to. Nobody liked communism. Nobody thought it was a great system. I take that back. There was one person that did, and I met them to change their mind. They were a college student. They weren't in the real world yet. I think I got one more slide on this. Yes. Bipedalism, obviously. We got a dance floor here. One of the things that's unique about us, obviously, is that our bipedal walking is very unique, and it gives us very unique activities, obviously. You can't see any animals doing, a dance like humans can. We have all these types of dances, our ability to walk and the way that we walk and our ability to move is different from all the other animals. This is rather new technology. They've been studying the human eye. They've always known that the human eye has the largest percentage of white showing. If you look at other animals, they have very little white or no white showing in their eye. And so even from a long distance, you can see which way somebody is looking. A lot of our communication is body language, not verbal. And our eyes communicate a lot. And then we've also learned recently, obviously, that our perception of color is much better than animals. Which is one of the reasons I think we enjoy our art more and we have so much vibrant in our art. This is also a new discovery also, that we, even though other animals have good hearing as far as hearing, very faint noises, maybe more than us, like, mice, obviously, and owls have very good hearing. Obviously, cats have got excellent hearing. They can hear, fainter sounds. Our ability to select frequencies, which gives us the ability to do music, is a lot better. And of course, some people is that's better than others. It's really bad in me. I got straight A's through college. I only got two classes I didn't get an A in. One was music appreciation, because if you could put a I couldn't carry a tune if you put two handles on it. And anytime I sing, everybody tells me to sing solo. They can't hear me. I also did not get an A in English, because no matter how hard I try, I cannot spell. All my other science classes and all my other classes I got A's in. That was music. That's where we were. The next one is self-consciousness, obviously. So they scientists have done all these, tests on putting mirrors with animals to see if they can recognize themselves, obviously. You know, most of them can't. The next one, obviously, is just our conscious ourselves, obviously. So only humans are the ones that actually sit there and think about right and wrong. You know, and other animals, if they're hungry, there's an opportunity, they're going to steal that food. They're not going to think about it. The other one is moral dilemmas. You know, I'm sure that some of you have had moral dilemmas, you know, where you're struggling, obviously, what's the right thing to do. I witnessed that to do that. Just last year, I witnessed a hit-and-run accident in front of the Sierra Madre post office. And I was coming out of the post office, and a lady's car was hit, and she was almost hit. And the person that hit them was a lady, and she went about a block, and she came to a complete stop. And I thought, oh, thank God, she's doing the right thing. She's going to pull over, you know, and exchange the ID. She stopped for about 6 or 7 minutes, thought about her moral dilemma, and then floored her car and took off. Fortunately, obviously, I was just about at my car, and so I started my car and took after her, and I finally caught her just before she got on the 210 freeway and took a picture of her and her license plate, went back, was able to get the policeman, so she did get caught. But animals, an animal, do you think an animal would sit there for 5, 6 seconds and think about whether they're going to stop or not? No. They don't have moral dilemmas. Their brain isn't that way at all. And so humans, again, are exceptional. The reasonably websites probably got more things here, but these are the primary ways I saw it. So that humans are definitely not, you know, we can call us primates, but we are not animals. Animals don't have any of that stuff. They don't even have the hardware to do it now, right? They don't have the hardware for advanced math. They don't even have the hardware for spiritual activity. The next one, obviously, this is the paradigm I talked about just a little bit, obviously, is you think that since we're primates, that the closest brain to ours should be the great apes, right? But it's not. We know now, obviously, by doing MRI scans and by doing these tests, our brain most closely resembles a crow. Yes. The crow is the only one that can do these multiple step problems, right? You know, and so you can actually sit there, and a crow's favorite food is a mealyworm. And so they put a mealyworm in a box and give the crow, say, a paperclip, and they can actually bend the paperclip to make a key to open the box to get it out, right? Or they'll have a tube. You'll see a tube, and they put the mealyworm in there, and their beak's not long enough to get it. But if they put rocks in there, it will raise the water level, and they'll get the mealyworm. And they'll give them a whole bunch of rocks, and they'll give them ones that are too big, right? And they purposely pick up all the rocks that are the right size. They don't have to test it, put it in there, get the mealyworm. Now you can take the paperclip, put that in a box, and make it where they have to make another tool to get the paperclip to open that, and they can do that too. That's the only animal that can do multi-steps. So when we do a scan of a crow, their brain resembles ours, but they're missing, of course, the spiritual part and missing the math part. The math part's actually there, it's just smaller, right? Because they can do math. Cats, I think, can do math too, obviously. I've actually seen cats, obviously, you know, sit there and think and do the geometry, how much pressure and the angle they have to get to something. But that's another story. Okay, how are we doing on time? Okay, questions. Okay, very good. We're going to switch topics now a little bit. I taught on archaeology a few months ago. In the first half, I did just basic archaeology, what archaeology is, how we date things, how we discover the past. And at the very end, I did just a little bit on biblical archaeology, and I realized, obviously, that really wasn't correct, because biblical archaeology is a huge subject, right? I could do weeks on just biblical archaeology. And the reason is every single year, we discover more artifacts that prove the Bible to be true. So it's one of these things like Hugh talks about, if you don't think there's enough scientific evidence for the God of the Bible, just wait 6 months, there'll be more. And as an archaeologist could do the same thing Hugh said. You don't think there's enough archaeological evidence to prove that the Bible is true, and as a historical record of what happened in the Holy Land, in the Middle East, the Mesopotamian Valley, just wait 6 months a year, and there'll be more evidence, right? So it used to be, people always said, they would say, oh, there was no evidence that David exists. He's just mythology. He's like King Arthur. Well, now we have carved in stone, not in the Holy Land by Jews, but in other countries, you know, saying, I fought David. I fought King David. And we're going to look at that. I think I have a picture of that. Anyway, so the archaeological record is just like the scientific record is there, and we're searching it and discovering it, obviously. And what we find in the archaeological record is that the biblical places are real. The Hittites was the example I gave, obviously. They were only recorded in the Bible, and people made fun of them and said, the writers of the Bible just made up this Hittite kingdom, and said they had chariots. If there was a big kingdom and they had chariots, we would know about them. And they finally found a room of clay tablets with the entire record of the Hittites, of their kings and their religious systems and their financial systems and their wars and things. And once they translated it, they realized it was the Hittite kingdom that they had totally missed. And so all these places are real, and we're discovering them. There aren't mystical places. You're not going to find anything like City of Atlantis, with crystals, in the Bible. It's based on reality, addresses real topics, and new discoveries are made every year. Found a few years ago, we found a stone in the Holy Land was a proclamation by Pontius Pilate, right? Because we already knew that from Josephus, but we have a stone now, obviously, of his leadership in the Holy Land. The biblical archaeology, so we're looking at people, their cultures within that period, and compare it to the biblical text. So archaeology is that discovering. They're looking for the when, why, and how of past civilizations, we're going to look at the biblical archaeology. And that obviously couples in with anthropology, the study of past cultures, right? So archaeology digs up the artifacts, and anthropologists, work on putting together a picture of what that culture was like. I went into details on the past ones, obviously, about dating methods. We typically have to do this because a lot of the young earthers say all this is inaccurate, when in reality it's not. It's all proven that we can date things. There is a gap, unfortunately, and that's actually, the gap is unfortunately where humanity is created. We have no way to date that. So even if we found an ancient artifact back from the time period of Adam and Eve, when humans appear on planet Earth, we don't have a tool to measure that. But going back, say, 50,000 years, we can date things pretty good. There's a gap, and then it picks up again where it's very good all the way back to the formation of Earth. Ice cores are one of the amazing things, obviously, now, is we have these ice cores going back 400,000 years, where we can look at the atmosphere, pollen, plants, so we can measure the temperature of the planet, the planets, the animals they're growing. Volcano eruptions are dated here exactly. We used to only know approximately when large volcanoes erupted. We have now absolute dates by counting these rings. Thermolescent dating is the only one that's inaccurate. So when you look at the dating of something, you want to see how did they date it, what's the error bar, and if it's thermolescence dating, if it doesn't have a large error bar, it's lying. Oops. I touched on this already. One of the things pretty amazing about the Bible, and I noticed that, I love history, and I started history books even that weren't required for my college, degree, just because I love history so much. I've read about the history of the Roman Empire and other empires. And one of the things when I read the Bible for the first time that, like I said, just totally astonished me, that you have Moses, who grew up in Egypt, is in the Sinai Desert, writing the first five books of the Bible, and he puts the origin of civilization and the origin of mankind 1,000 miles to the east in Mesopotamia that he's never been to. I'm like, this is incredible, obviously. I mean, I had read the creation stories of lots of other cultures. I mentioned that already, of China and Japan. It doesn't matter where you go, all the creation story is mankind is always created and civilization is created in their culture. And here we have a Jew raised in Egypt, in the Sinai Desert, telling me about the creation of the universe and the earth and the first civilization, and puts it, at the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, in the city of Ur and things. And then I'm like, well, we can test this, right? This is something that's testable, obviously. And archaeology now, over the last couple of decades, have dug up a lot of things, and we find out that, guess what? The Bible, of course, got it 100% right. The creative civilization is all in Mesopotamia Valley, and we're going to take a look at that. So the domestication of animals and plants, where did that take place? Mesopotamia Valley, just the Bible. The origin of irrigation, where did that take place? Mesopotamia Valley. Where's the first writing going to occur then? It's going to occur. The creative civilization, Mesopotamia Valley. First use of the wheel and glass is going to be in the Mesopotamia Valley. The Bible got it 100% correct, and all this archaeology proves it. So let's look at the domestication of animals. Goes anywhere from 3,000 to 10,000 years ago. All this took place in the Mesopotamian Valley, the domestication of animals, and which created civilization, right? Next one is the domestication of crops. And so we domesticated these crops. We could grow them in large things, so no longer are we foraging. We actually now grow particular crops and do irrigation to grow these crops, breed them, obviously, to be more productive. And they all took case of the in the Mesopotamia Valley, starting almost 12,000 years ago, domestication of these crops were all in the Mesopotamia Valley. Domestication of animals started, Hughes talked a lot about ice ages, and as soon as the last ice age in, that's the reason, obviously, that 12,000 years kicks in. Before 12,000, we went through ice age cycles, and humans appear on planet Earth in the last ice age, and as soon as the ice age ends and we have stable temperature, we immediately then have now the first civilization in the Mesopotamia area, domestication of plants and animals, and we can do that now because the temperature is not going up and down like crazy. They also call this the Fertile Crust, not just the cradle of civilization, because from Mesopotamia, immediately, of course, if you've got good technology, it's going to be exported close by, and we call that the Fertile Crust, and this diagram shows that immediately went up into Turkey, into Egypt, the Fertile Crust. And I see we're at the mic, and so let's take questions. We'll continue with this next week. While we wait for the questions, obviously, the papers that I brought, new papers I brought on the back, I have one on angels. There's a lot of confusion about angels. I talked about the New Age movement. I have a flyer on that one. I talked about what a cult is, or as the Bible describes a different Jesus in a different gospel. I brought that. Short description of the Bible. And then this one's really important, obviously, is the barriers to salvation. Hugh wrote this paper even before he started Reasons to Believe. It's really helped me bring a lot of people to Christ. It lists out ignorance, self-ignorance, pride, sin, unforgiveness, and open doors to the occult. So when I'm sharing my faith with somebody and I'm giving these evidences for my own testimony or evidences for the truth of the Bible, if I get an emotional response, I usually know, obviously, that one of these kick in. So like a typical question I will ask is, it seems like you're getting emotional. Is there somebody that hurt you in the past? A very polite question to ask. If they change the subject, I usually know the answer is yes. And a few people have said yes and started crying, you know. So anyway, so those are the new papers I have. Go ahead, Mark.
Dave, well, those in the audience, we'll take turns with your questions and those online. So if you have anybody in the audience have a question right at the moment? Well, if you do, just come on back here. But here's one online from Justin. With the war in Israel, do you see any connection of Ezekiel 38 description of the war of Magog? Specifically, now that Russia, Turkey, and other countries referenced in the prophecy are aligned.
Yeah, yes and no. Was this the actual end time, prophecy of the invasion from the north? I think no. Right now, Russia is really involved in the Ukraine, and so they're not really active in the Middle East at this moment of in time. So I don't see a strong connection to that right at the moment. So just for anybody's reference, obviously the Bible talks about the bear coming down from the north. Can't get much clearer, obviously. What's the symbol of the Soviet Union is, or Russia now is the bear. And so Russia will be involved in end-time prophecy on attacks on Israel. At the moment, they're preoccupied in Ukraine, so I just don't see that coming. And the other reason I don't see it coming is I've already talked to you about Bible translations. We have probably, 1,000 people group that we haven't reached with the gospel. Those need to be reached first. But Jesus did say he's going to come as a thief in the night, so he could say, oh, there's enough people, for heaven now and come back. But Hugh and I would personally say that not enough things have come true yet for that to happen yet.
Thank you. Okay, question here. My own question. Regarding pain and suffering, God allows it to meet our free will needs. And for character building, are there any other reasons God allows pain and suffering?
Well, that's a good one. I didn't bring up character, and the Bible does do that. So I'm glad he brought that up, because that's one that Hugh didn't mention, one I didn't bring. Me personally, I did not have an easy childhood. My mom struggled with mental illness, and at the time, I did not see the reason for my pain and suffering, and just tried to spend a long time away from my house if my mom was having mental difficulties. But in hindsight, obviously, it produced the character that I have today, obviously. Give me a lot more empathy for people that are struggling and going through difficult times, give me more patience. So that's just kind of my personal testimony. And so I'm glad that person, mentioned that. So it really depends on whether we're talking, again, obviously, of evil at the hands of another person, obviously, or we're talking about, you know, these acts of God. They kind of go into two categories. A lot of times people would talk about one or talk about the other. Sometimes people will lump those into the same bucket. So when I talk to people, I usually try and ask that question, you know, are you talking about, you know, acts of God, or are we talking about just how nasty human beings are? And the Bible describes the human heart as just being super dark, obviously. That's our nature is to do bad. I quoted the verse that I like, the best description of sin is the Apostle Paul saying, I do the very thing that I don't want to do, right? They've done surveys, and most people that do, New Year's resolutions fail. Why? Because, you know, our heart is pretty dark, and we usually do what we want to do, and we have to fight that nature, and only the Holy Spirit and Christ will help us in fighting those natures and to overcome it. Which is why I've talked about that one of the other reasons we can see that we're made in the image of God is that only in mankind can we see absolute retrobates, obviously, people that just think about evil all the time and do evil. And then we have people, I use the example, obviously, is the people that ran into the 9/11 building, but of course there's plenty others of people that have sacrificed their life for the benefit of others, not thinking of themselves. And only mankind, only humans, fit into that category. So it's an evidence, obviously, that there is a spiritual realm and that God is here to help us help us through this difficult life so that we may get to the new creation.
Okay, thank you. Anybody in the class have a question? Looks like we're done then, Dave, unless someone wants to come up here.
Since I have a couple more minutes, no, obviously, okay. And maybe more questions may come up, I did bring a collection of books, Hugh's books up here. I only talked about two of them, and I wanted to touch a couple more of them. In case this is some people, this is the first time tuning in, which I know there is, because we talked about, I looked at the online reviews, and new people are joining all the time. The reason that inspired me to do this class again is Hugh came out with his newest book, Rescuing Inerrancy, Scientific Defense. I read this book, and it was really good, and of course, it's coming from Hugh, a scientist. Obviously, he used the scientific argument for this, and of course, I came to my mind, obviously, that Hugh, about 40 years ago, taught me that there were a lot more proofs for the Bible, more than just science, and so that was just for why I'm teaching this. Since I got time, I'm going to tell a little story. I have stories, obviously, to tell, and I try and keep them to a minimal because I don't want to make this about me. I was having a dialogue with an atheist. Most atheists, obviously, we talked about kind of really hate God, and you can tell that because they get very emotional. And I say, you'd say you're an atheist, but you really probably hate God because I'm giving you scientific fact and calmly, and you're coming back with names and insults and getting very emotional. So, it's, do you really hate God or are you really an atheist? That's been my response 100 times. And I actually finally found, after 40 years, I have an honest atheist that actually really was in just the ignorance camp, who really just didn't know the facts. And so they came back and said, well, give me your best, arguments for the proof of God. So I gave the creation of the universe to start with, obviously, that it had to come from a supernatural realm, and talked about space-time's theorems, and mathematics that can go into extra dimensions, being proof of X dimension if there's X dimension of God. And the first time, rather than come back emotional, he's like, well, that's very interesting. Do you have more proofs? So I gave him an outline of my PowerPoint here and said, well, I got lots of them, I can't do all of these, obviously, we don't have all week to talk. Which one would you be interested in? And one of the ones that I listed was that there's a scientific model a testable creation model. That's the word I use, testable creation model, which is basically talking about Hugh's book, More Than a Theory. And that person came back and said, well, that's not one that I've heard of. That's very interesting. So I gave him an outline of more than a theory with the Bible verse and then the scientific discovery that proves this. And the person came back and said, I have to check this out and think about this. I've never heard this before. I never thought it was testable or falsifiable. That's really interesting. And so I actually have an atheist that has been a week now been thinking about, obviously, more than a theory, and checking out, obviously, what I put in there, saying that everything in the Genesis 1 is true, that Genesis 1 is not, that's a point, Pugh's point in this book, Genesis 1 is not an embarrassment and not a reason not to believe in God. It's actually, my opinion, obviously, with this book, and his newest, Pugh's newest book, is one of the greatest arguments for the God of the Bible that we talked about. Here we have Moses in the Sinai Desert writing a book 3,500 years ago, and he gets every single point about the origins of the universe to mankind correct. So pray for my atheist friend Bob, that he actually thinks about this and actually changes his thinking. Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, regarding the solar mass ejection, we had a pretty good one in May, and still nothing like the Carrington event. And as we approach solar max, what kind of redundancy, what kind of problems, would you care to comment on satellites, et cetera?
Yeah, Hugh spoke on this. I don't know if I could really add much more than what he said, obviously. So what we're talking about, our sun is the most stable object in the universe. I talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It's one of the reasons that we know that we're alone in this universe. As we've looked at 20 million stars, we had a catalog and not one star close to our sun. And so our sun is a very stable building. But with that said, you know, it's still a ball of burning mass. And every 13 years, it does have solar flares. It goes through a flaring cycle and puts out these large ejections. And these large ejections can put a lot of charged particles towards the Earth. And I think that's what you're talking about, right? And it has happened in the past where it's knocked out power grids. And he was talked about that the unfortunately, both power companies and governments just haven't taken that serious, this power outage they had in Canada. And so the grid is not really protected a lot. And so it could blow out quite a few transformers, and people could be without power. So, I'm a scout leader, and so I teach my scouts, my scout families to be prepared. And my personal opinion, obviously, is you should be prepared also. You know, you should be able to live, you know, a couple of weeks on your own. Without that, you know, what does that mean? You know, make sure you have cash and medicine at home, obviously. Make sure you have a water or filtration system at home that you're able to supply for yourself, because if there are a mass earthquake or electricity goes out for a couple of months or whatever, there's not enough government resources to help everybody, and it's going to be very difficult. And that comes from the Bible. The Bible says, you know, you should build your house on the rock, not on the sand. In other words, Jesus is saying you should be prepared.
Okay.
Yeah, and obviously solar powered thing is correct, obviously, yeah. So having a solar powered, obviously, something, obviously, they're very inexpensive now. Solar panels used to be very expensive now. I just bought a 200 watt solar blanket that folds up into a nice little square for $200. The controller to control charge a 12 volt battery was like $30, and so with 200 watts you can run quite a bit of equipment, obviously. And so you are correct, obviously, being prepared in that way doesn't take a whole bunch, a lot of that. Having at least a couple. You know, I know some people that go, they don't even have 3 days of food in their house. You know, you should have at least a few weeks of food in your house, also, because if we have a major earthquake, even, transportation is going to go down, stores are going to be run out very quickly. We just don't think about that here in California. Obviously, back east where you have hurricanes, you know, people are used to you know, being super prepared with generators and lots of food and things, because they know, obviously, when a hurricane comes, they can be cut off for several months. Here in California, we're way past the big one. I just watched the TV show last night on the San Andreas Fault. It was very interesting. It confirmed what Hugh had been talking about, that one of the reasons we haven't had a major earthquake is they've done drilling into the San Andreas earthquake and found out there is lots of talc there, and that talc is making the plates slide, you know, about, you know, an inch a year, inch to 3 inches a year, very smoothly. But south of here, between us and San Diego, the drilling there has determined that there's not much talc there. and the ground is the ground underneath is moving, but the ground above is not moving, and so the tension is breaking. So the prediction is that there will be a large earthquake on the San Andreas Fault south of Los Angeles that will do a lot of damage on Los Angeles. That's the latest research on the San Andreas Fault about being prepared. And so that is a very good point about, yes, you having a solar panel would be a good thing to have. Yeah, you go back to the mic. Obviously, everybody wants to hear your question. We got about another 5 minutes here, so there's time for your question.
Just a comment that I found a graph that showed a lot more events, as you said, on the way to going out into the desert and Palm Springs all the way to San Diego. Hopefully, as Lucy Jones of Caltech, the expert, said, hopefully they're releasing energy and not being a precursor. So, but being prepared.
Yeah.
Thank you for that piece of, that's a very good deal.
Very good. Got one more question. Go ahead, we got time. Yeah.
I think sometime back, it was discovered that part of Southern California is actually, if you go deep enough in the ocean, it's actually on a shelf. And it was my wonder if that means that the sort of nonsensical thing that people used to say, that part of California could actually fall into the ocean.
Hugh has talked about that, obviously, and that's not going to happen. So what is happening? Los Angeles is getting closer to San Francisco. I said averaged about an inch per year. This show was great. They said how fast that is. That's about as fast as your fingernail grows. I learned that last night on watching this show on the San Andreas Fault. In 20 million years from now, if people are still around, Los Angeles will be a suburb of San Francisco, unfortunately. Or fortunately, depending on how you look at it. So we are heading north. Hugh, when the movie came out, San Andreas, recently, Hugh obviously came up there and sat there and said, oh, another movie, obviously, that has all these things that are not scientifically possible. They put a 9, magnitude 9 earthquake here in Los Angeles, and that's not going to happen because there's not subjections where you get really bad earthquakes like we had in the Indian Ocean, the Christmas one. But that subjection where the plate is going under. And when you do, at those places, you can get something as big as a 9. But here in Los Angeles, obviously, we talked about they're not colliding to each other. They're sliding along. And from Los Angeles all the way to San Francisco, there's quite a bit of talc. And so that movement, is very slow and there's not many earthquakes. But again, south of here, they determined there's not much talc. And so there is tension bringing up. And so the biggest earthquake we could probably get here on the San Andreas Fault, Hugh, I think, said was maybe a 6 or a 7, right? Like we've had 6s before, maybe a 7. But you can't get a 9 because you don't have continents colliding. In the Indian Ocean, India used to be an island, and it's moving north, and it's colliding into Asia, which is why we have the Himalayas and Mount Everest. And because of that movement north and the subjection of one plate going underneath another one and not as much talc, you do get very large earthquakes in the Indian Ocean, as we've already seen, 8s and 9s.
Okay, Dave, well, thank you. And you'll continue next week, correct?
Correct. And we're going to pray, and I want to make sure we pray
for
Wes Springer on the flyer there. Wes asked for prayer that two things: he could wrap up the work that he's doing by March, when he plans to work March or April, and that two, that obviously his paperwork goes through so that he can live in the UK with his wife, and the two of them won't be a couple without a country. Because as it is, he can only go there on a visa and stay for a few months. If they come to the U.S., she can only stay for a couple months, and so they've got to get their paperwork done so that they're just afraid the government sometimes slips the ball, and you've only got 3 months. Hopefully, it doesn't take 6 months. So,
Some of the folks don't know who Wes Ringer was. You might want to.
Anyways, let's pray for Wes. Let's pray for Hugh and. Dear Lord, we pray for Wes and Jackie Ringer. We thank them for their years of service in the mission field. We know that the Great Commission is a precious thing on your heart. So we pray for not only for Wes and his wife, but all of the missionaries in the mission field, Lord. especially those reaching unrich people groups or people groups without the gospel, Lord. We thank you for missionary organizations like Woodcliffe that are working to reach those that have not heard yet, that they may have your word in their hand. And we pray that you would raise up more workers in this vital need. We do pray for their visa and paperwork process so that they can live together, hopefully in the UK, which is where they want to, and if that doesn't happen, in the USA. And we pray that they will help them to wrap up the work that they had and the time that's allotted. We pray for Hugh as he travels and brings forth your word to many more new people. We thank you for Reasons to Believe and all the scholars around the world. May that you bless them. May you make them fruitful in bringing forth your message, Lord. We thank you for providing this wonderful place for us to live for this brief period of time. We know that obviously that there are acts of God that we call them, but we know that they're there for a person and a reason. We know that we go through tribulations for a purpose and a reason, and pray that you would help us to run this race worthy of your calling. And we look forward to seeing you in the new creation where there will be no pain and no suffering, and relationships will be wonderful. Amen.